to present himself before God the Father on our behalf. The session of our Lord Jesus Christ, the event which formalized his official acceptance by the Father of his saving work on the cross, and which followed his resurrection and ascension to the third heaven, took place immediately after his departure from earth at the end of the 40 days following his resurrection. Acts chapter 2 and 3. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Acts 1:9. Of David. A psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110:1. Our Lord's victory at the cross established his authority beyond question, a supreme authority which was confirmed in his session at the Father's right hand. Matthew 28:18, Ephesians 1:20-23, and Revelation 1:18. Christ has been seated. Acts 2:32-36 and Romans 8:34. Prisoners have been freed. Psalm 146:7 and 1 Peter 3:22, and gifts have been given. Psalm 68:18 and Ephesians 4:8. And from his honored position at the Father's right hand, our Savior is making intercession for us on our behalf. 1 Timothy 25:6 and 1 John 2:1. Who is he that condemns us? Christ Jesus is the one who died condemned in our place, and the one moreover who was raised from the dead for us, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is also making petitions on our behalf. Romans 8:34. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:19-20. Christ's presentation of himself thus was and is for our benefit. He did so, as our context tells us, on our behalf, having suffered and died to save us, now appearing in the presence of the Father for us, having opened for us the way into heaven. Compare John 14:6. He is now interceding on our behalf, and will continue to do so until his glorious return. Romans 8:34, 1 Timothy 2:5-6, and 1 John 2:1. Once and for all. The cross was once and for all, in contrast with the continual sin offerings under the law, rituals which needed to be continued because they did not remove consciousness of sin. Hebrews 10:2. Since they did not actually remove sin's penalty, but merely acknowledged its debt until such time as a Savior came to pay in full. Romans 3:25. The Levitical priests continually offered blood not their own, and literal blood at that, the symbol which God ordained to represent life, whose shedding therefore represented loss of life in turn. God did this for the very purpose of foreshadowing the one once and for all sacrifice which was actually able to propitiate the justice of God and bring about salvation for all those willing to receive that ineffable gift. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Leviticus 17:11. The very continuation of the Levitical blood sacrifices in and of itself demonstrated that they did never and could never produce fulfillment. Otherwise they would at some point have ceased to be offered. Hebrews 10:2. Just as the once and for all nature of the cross, by the very fact that it did only happen once and will never be repeated, since the sacrifice of our Lord has sufficed to atone for every single human sin, proves that it has indeed produced the fulfillment of the plan of God for salvation in Jesus Christ for all who are willing to embrace the will of God the Father in him. For Christ is the fulfillment, literally end, of the law, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes in him. Romans 10:4. Exchanging God's genuine sacrifice, which brings fulfillment for now abolished rituals which never could do so, was the poorest of bargains, of which many in the Jerusalem church were guilty of making. Conjunction of the ages. The nature, parameters, and exact construction of the plan of God is an involved subject too expansive to cover in detail here. The 7 millennial days which constitute the blueprint for that plan are centered on Jesus Christ. Christ's earthly life is the centerpiece of God's chronological design of human history, the fullness of times, Galatians 4:4, and the conjunction of the ages, our context, Hebrews 9:26. It is a 33-year interlude in the progression of the 7 millennial days, which, aside from the final 7 years of the tribulation, compare Daniel 9:20-27, marks the termination of the Jewish age, Mark 1:15, and the commencement of the church age, Luke 20:16. Succinctly put, The life of Christ is the central pillar of the entire plan of God, and the cross, resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ is its precise pivot point. Everything in God's plan revolves around Jesus Christ, because he is the plan of God, the Word of God incarnate, the Logos, which means plan and concept, as well as word in Greek, the one through whom and on whose account God created the world. Everything in the heavens and on the earth was created by him, Jesus Christ, things invisible as well as those visible, whether thrones, authorities, rulers, or powers, everything was created through him and for him. And he himself is before everything, and everything subsists in him. Colossians 1:16 and 17. Exchanging the reality of the one upon whom everything depends for a set of obsolete rituals meant to look forward to him, and certainly not replace him, can only result in spiritual shipwreck. How much better to walk with Jesus in light and truth. And behold, I am with you all the days until the end of the age. Greek syntelēia tu aionos. Compare Hebrews 9:26, syntelēia ton aionon. Matthew 28:20. Visibly. Contrary to some Gnostic lies, this is an important reminder to any and all who were or are reading this epistle that our Lord was genuinely human and that our salvation required him to become a true human being in addition to his deity in order to be able to bear our sins in that body so that we might be saved. You have taken no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, but instead you have pierced my ears, that is, given me a body, and marked me as a voluntary servant. Compare Exodus 21:5 and 6 and Deuteronomy 15:16 and 17. You have not asked for burnt offerings or sin offerings, but then I said, behold, I have come into the world, that is, as the true sacrifice. In the scroll of the book it has been written about me. It is my good pleasure to do what pleases you, my God, for your law is in my inmost parts. Psalm 46:8. Remove sin through his blood, his spiritual death on the cross, his bearing in his body on that tree of all of the sins of the world, 1 Peter 2:24, being made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and paying the entire price God's justice demanded for all the sins the human race have ever committed or ever will in the 7,000 years of human history. Jesus Christ produced atonement. That is what removing sins means, and that was the only way to accomplish this blessed removal in fact, as opposed to the mere ritual representation of it under the law, namely through the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. God made him a means of atonement achieved by his blood and claimed through faith to give proof of his justice in leaving unpunished in divine forbearance all previously committed sins so as to prove his justice in the present, namely so that he would be shown to be just in this and justified in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:25 and 26. God is just in justifying those who believe in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has provided complete atonement for the sins of the entire world. In some respects, the English word atonement, though traditional, is yet an unfortunate choice for translating the Hebrew and Greek roots kaphar and hilas, respectively. Etymologically, atonement is an English coinage wherein the prepositional phrase at one has been made into a noun by appending the suffix ment at one ment. Thus, the basic idea given by the word itself is directed more towards the reconciliation of God and man than the solving of the sin problem, that is, although estranged, we are made one with God through Jesus Christ. The essential idea behind the Hebrew root kaphar is rather one of wiping out, cleansing and purifying what is sinful, and so making forgiveness possible. Compare Exodus 29:36, Leviticus 23:27 and Daniel 9:24. This is most evident in the central ritual of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. As we have seen, the pouring out of blood on the mercy seat, the golden cover on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Since the Holy of Holies represents the third heaven, and the mercy seat is a type of the throne of God, it is virtually impossible to overlook the symbolism of the blood, representing the work of Christ on the cross, placed before the throne of God by the High Priest, who represents him, who is our true High Priest. The symbolism of the blood poured out upon the cover of the ark, which in turn contained the tablets of the law and other representations of human sinfulness. Hebrews 9:4 is clearly meant to portray God the Father's satisfaction with the work of his Son in dying for the sin of the world. Hebrews 9:23-28. The blood wipes out or cleanses or purifies the sin upon which it is poured out. Hebrews chapter 9:22. The fact that atonement in the biblical sense refers to the covering, cleansing, or purifying of sin is also clear from the New Testament, where the Greek root hilas, while in typical Greek fashion, more conceptual, is yet focused upon the same essential idea of the expiation, cleansing, or purification of sin, Romans 3:25, along with the forgiveness that flows therefrom. Biblically speaking, therefore, atonement is best understood as first and foremost God's work in Christ on our behalf, directed towards sin, making restoration of fellowship with Him for sinful mankind possible by eliminating that sin as an obstacle or barrier to salvation. For all sin and fall short of God's glory, but we are all justified without cost by His grace through the redemption, literally ransoming from sin, which is in Christ Jesus. God made Him a means of atonement achieved by His blood and claimed through faith, to give proof of His justice in leaving unpunished in divine forbearance all previously committed sins, so as to prove His justice at this present time, namely, so that He would be shown to be just in this and justified in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:23-26. This passage contains everything we need to know about atonement. We all require it, for there was never a human being without sin. Except for Jesus Christ, it is attained through the precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only way sin ever could have been covered, because of the atonement Christ's death for us provides. Salvation is available to all. God is free to provide it in grace and still be operating within the confines of His perfect justice, because Jesus' blood has paid the entire price for all sins which God's justice demanded, as also intimated by this passage. The atonement is universal. Just as it sufficed for every single sin committed before the cross, so we must conclude that this is also the case after the cross. Indeed, that is what Scripture everywhere proclaims. The atonement is universal. Christ's sacrifice has removed all sin as an impediment to being saved for every single person. On the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. "But if anyone hears my words and does not hold on to them, I do not condemn him. For I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world." John 12:47. "For it is the love of Christ that constrains us, having brought us to this conclusion. One died for us all, so then we all have died in him. And he died on behalf of all, so that those who are now alive might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised from the dead." 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. "For that God was and is in Christ, making overtures of reconciliation between the world and himself, not taking their transgressions into account, and has entrusted us with this message," literally word, "of reconciliation." 2 Corinthians 5:19. "God, who wants all men to be saved and come to accept the truth. For as God is one, so there is only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus in his humanity, who gave himself as a ransom for all mankind." 1 Timothy 2, 4-6. "But now we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor on account of the death he suffered, even him who became a little lower than the angels for a brief span, so that by the grace of God he might taste death on behalf of us all." Hebrews 2, 9. "And he himself is the atonement for our sins, and not just for ours, but also for the entire world." 1 John 2, 2. "The results of the atonement accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ are propitiation." God the Father is satisfied with the sweet savor of Christ's burnt offering. His justice is satisfied concerning sin redemption. Since all sin has been paid for, the door of the prison house of sin has swung open for all. Through his spiritual death, Christ has purchased our release. We only need to walk out into the light to be saved. Justification. Believers are now considered righteous through our faith, justified by the justifying work of the cross, whereby God's justice has been assuaged, so that he is just in considering us righteous, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of our faith in accepting the one who paid the price for all of our sins, reconciliation. Since our sins have been paid for in a manner acceptable to the Father, the death of his own dear Son on our behalf, and since we have been thus freed from our sins, ransomed by his blood and subsequently justified, considered from then on righteous by the Father because of our belief in his Son, his perfect person and efficacious work for us on the cross. Through accepting the Saviour's work, we have been restored to fellowship with the Father through the Son by the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, whereby we have peace with him in place of the prior enmity brought on by sin. For Jesus himself is our peace, for he has made both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, that is, the enmity, by discharging the law of the commandments and its requirements with his own body, so that he might recreate the two into one new man by making this peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through his cross, having by means of it abolished the enmity between God and mankind. For when he had come, that is, the first advent, he proclaimed the gospel of peace to you who were far away from God, and peace to those who were near. For it is through him that we both have our access to the Father by means of one Spirit. Ephesians 2:14-18, verses 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is ordained for mankind to die once, that is, the first, physical death, and after this face judgment, so Christ having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, that is, removing us from judgment, will appear without any need to bear sin a second time unto those who are awaiting salvation, that is, to take us to himself in resurrection. Hebrews 9:27-28, ordained once to die. Thanks to Adam's transgression, physical death is the common heritage of the entire human race. So just as through one man sin came into the world, and through sin, death, and thus, that is, Adam physically passing on his sin nature, resulting in universal spiritual death, death spread to all mankind, for obviously everyone sins. Romans 5:12. As this verse teaches, Adam's sin resulted in death, spiritual death. Genesis 2:17, which resulted in the passing on of sin to his progeny, the sin nature in the flesh transferred by physical procreation. Romans 7:18-20, Galatians 5:16-17, and Colossians 3:9-10, which in turn resulted in the entire human race being subject to physical death, as well as committing sins as an expression of the sin nature we all have. And because of universal physical death, and because of universal sinfulness, evident in the passage given, also known as total depravity in the Calvinist scheme, compare 1 John 1:8-10, no human being has any purchase on eternity, only an appointment with judgment, absent God the Father's gracious intervention through Jesus Christ. Blessedly, however, the Father did send his one and only Son, and Jesus Christ did die on behalf of us all, resulting in salvation for all who believe in him, and thus appropriate through faith the forgiveness which abides in him alone. John 3:16-18. So now there awaits no judgment of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not accomplish, that is, solving the sin problem, because it was weak on account of its dependence on sinful human flesh, God did accomplish. Having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for the purpose of expiating sin, God rendered summary judgment on all sin in Christ's flesh, so that the perfect righteousness which the law demands might be fulfilled in us, we who walk not according to the sinful flesh, but according to the Spirit, that is, believers. Romans 8:1-4. In terms of the judgment after death in our context passage, therefore, that is different depending upon the status of the human being in question, whether saved or unsaved. As this passage tells us, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, there is no longer any judgment of condemnation hanging over our heads, and that is excellent news. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have passed from death into life, John 5:24 and 1 John 3:14. And just as death no longer has any hold on our resurrected Lord and Savior, so also we are alive to God in Jesus Christ, Romans 6:9-10. We believers have been justified by faith, Romans 3:28, 5:1 and Galatians 2:16 and 3:24, rendered righteous in God's eyes through placing our trust in the one who gave himself over unto death to face judgment in our place, Romans 4:22-25. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you also belittle your brother? For we will all stand before God's tribunal, as it is written. As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will praise God, Isaiah 45:23. So then each of us will give an account concerning himself to God. Romans 14:10-12. For we must all stand before Christ's tribunal, so that each of us may receive recompense for what he has accomplished through this body, whether it be good or worthless. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Believers do incur a judgment after death, the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment is not one of condemnation, as Romans 8:1-3 assured us, but of evaluation, so that we may be rewarded according to what we have accomplished through this body, whether it be good or worthless. According to the grace of God given to me like a wise architect, I have laid down a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay another foundation except the one that has been laid down, Jesus Christ. And if someone builds upon his foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble, in either case, his work will be made manifest as to its true quality, for the day of judgment will make it clear for what it truly is, because it will be revealed, literally uncovered, with fire. And the fire will evaluate, literally assay, the work of each person as to what its true quality is. If anyone's work which he has built on his foundation of faith in Christ remains, that is not burnt away by the fiery evaluation, he will receive a reward for it. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer the loss of any potential reward for it, but he himself will be saved. But in this way, just described as through fire which evaluated his false works as worthless and burnt them up. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. When our Lord evaluates his bride, everything we have thought, said, or done which is acceptable will be rewarded. Everything that is otherwise will be burned up. But we will not be burned up, regardless of how poor our performance on this earth for our Lord was. As long as we maintain our faith in Jesus Christ until the end, we are saved, because all believers are saved, John 3:18. But this blessed truth, rather than lending itself to apathy, ought to inspire us to commit whatever time we have remaining to the Lord to earn the best reward possible, through spiritual growth, progress passing tests, and production helping others, that our Lord might be pleased with us. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you, that is, at the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 13:17. For unbelievers, however, the judgment to be faced after death is indeed one of condemnation. Rejecting God the Father's great gift in this life leaves a person without any possible place or defense once this brief life is over. Refusing to stand on the work of Jesus Christ leaves the unbeliever nothing else but to stand on his or her own works, and all the works in the world, no matter how good in human eyes, could never avail to atone for a single sin, no matter how insignificant. Do not be amazed at this statement, that an hour will come in which all those in their tombs will hear his voice, for they shall come forth, those who have done what is good to a resurrection of life, that is, those who have faithfully followed Jesus Christ, but those who have done what is worthless to a resurrection of judgment. John 5:28 and 29. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, unbelievers, were judged on the basis of the things written in the books, according to what they had done. Revelation 20:12. The world tends to ignore the most pressing reality of life, namely, that of our own imminent mortality. What comes after this life should be foremost in the minds of believers, because the resurrection, our eternal rewards, and our eternity with our dear Lord in New Jerusalem forever is what we have set our hope on. Romans 8:23 and 24, Titus 2:13 and Hebrews 6:16 through 20. Not the trivial and ephemeral things of this transitory life in the devil's world. The believers in Jerusalem should have had that attitude as well, focusing on the eternal life to come and rejecting the siren song of false security and dead tradition, trading their blessed hope for a mess of pottage. In doing so, at best they might expect remonstrance from their Savior as their worthless works burn up before his judgment seat. At worst, if faith dies off through apostasy, then there is no longer any sacrifice which can save, only the bleak expectation after this life is over of the second death for all who, through lack of faith in Jesus Christ, have their names blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 2:11-26 and 20:14-15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. Bear the sins of the many. Just as human beings only die physically once, and after that face the judgment appropriate to their status as believers or unbelievers, So also our Lord Jesus Christ was offered up only once in order to bear the sins of the many. One act of disobedience, Adam's fall, led to universal condemnation because of sin. One act of righteousness, Christ's spiritual death, led to unlimited atonement for all sin. So just as through one man, that is, Adam, whose antitype is Christ, sin came into the world and, through sin, death, and thus, that is, Adam physically passing on his sin nature resulting in universal spiritual death, death spread to all mankind. For obviously everyone sins, that is, universal sinning proves universal spiritual death. For even before the law was handed down, there was indeed sin in the world, but when there was no law, sin was not being taken into account by us as it was after the law. Nevertheless, sin did reign over mankind during the period from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in a manner similar to Adam, that is, by violating a clearly stated divine prohibition, who is a type of the one destined to come, that is, Christ, the last Adam. But the offense of the former is not at all like the favor of the latter. For though it is true that the human race is perishing on account of the offense of that one man, Adam, how much more has the grace of God and his gracious gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to this same human race? Indeed, the gift is not at all like the universal death that came through that one person who sinned. For in the former case, the divine judgment that resulted from one person led to universal condemnation, but the divine favor based upon the sacrifice of the one has led to the accomplishment of universal justification in response to many offenses. For though it is true that on account of the offense of the one death reigned through that one, that is, by Adam passing down his sin to his progeny, how much more will those who receive this abundance of grace, even this gift of righteousness through justification, rule in eternal life through the sacrifice of the one Jesus Christ? So then, just as through the offense of that first one, the progression of sin and death has fallen upon all men, resulting in their condemnation, so through the accomplishment of justification by the one, God's countervailing progression of grace has led to justifying the lives of all men who believe in Christ. For just as through the disobedience of the first man the human race found itself sinful, so through the obedience of the one, the human race will find itself accounted as righteous, that is, justified, through faith in him. Romans 5:12-19. And this gift is available to all human beings without exception. Christ died for everyone. The atonement is unlimited. For example, John 1:29, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, and 1 John 2:2. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. The disobedience of Adam led to the commission of countless sins by all of his descendants, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, Romans 5:14, the obedience of Jesus Christ resulted in the expiation of every single sin mankind has ever committed or will, so that the many will be made righteous, Romans 5:19, through their acceptance of his work on the cross on our behalf. Christ died for all, but only many will be saved. Not all, because salvation requires acceptance of the Father's great gift of Jesus Christ to us through faith. For you have been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, and this did not come from you, it is God's gift. Nor did it come from what you have done, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 28:9. To appropriate the blessing of Christ's one time, once and for all sacrifice of himself for our sins, requires faith and, as this passage warns us, an absence of reliance upon one's own works. If a person is relying on what they have done for salvation, then by definition, they are not really relying on Jesus Christ. Rather, they are expecting credit from God for the good they have done for him. That is the trap of works salvation, which Israel in particular, and many denominations since, have fallen into since the cross, stumbling over the stumbling stone so as to miss salvation on account of being unwilling to accept God's gift, apart from supposed merits of their own. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 4:1-5. This is the trap the Jerusalem congregation was falling back into as well. Having begun with grace, they were steering towards spiritual shipwreck through being on the verge of ending with works. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3:2 and 3. They were on the verge of forgetting that they had been cleansed from all of their sins by the blood of Christ. 2 Peter 1:9. The very sins they were now illegitimately sacrificing for anew, a second time. To satisfy God's justice, Jesus Christ had to die for the sins of all, if any were going to be saved, so that the offer of salvation would be valid for all, even for those who refuse to avail themselves of it. Having won the victory of the cross, our Lord has now been resurrected, has ascended to the third heaven, has been seated at the Father's right hand, and has received back the same glory I possessed in your presence before the world existed. John 17:5. With all of the prophecies and requirements of the first advent now complete, we are now only awaiting his second advent. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Hebrews 10:12 and 13. We who have received with joy the genuine sacrifice of the cross during our Savior's first coming can have confidence that he is going to return and take us up for himself in resurrection at his second coming. Romans 8:11. We who have been bought with his blood from our sins and subsequent eternal judgment should therefore be looking forward to his return and not going backward into the past to embrace rituals which accomplished nothing except to foreshadow what Jesus Christ has now already done. That return and that resurrection is our blessed hope. Titus 2:13. But those who choose temporal security and worldly false fellowship over allegiance to Jesus Christ risk being shut out when he does return. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Matthew 25:1-13. This was the danger the Jerusalem congregation was facing, absent a penitent response to Paul's gracious letter. This is the danger that we who are doing our best to walk closely with our Lord Jesus Christ are sure to avoid, and reap instead many wonderful eternal benefits besides as those who have not been shut out, but are abiding in the presence of our dear Savior forever and ever. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Matthew 25:33.